new, but it continues underlining to be the same thing because it's so very, very, very important. We will tie, of course, this into the great theme of this year. The great theme of this year in the Protestant Church, of course, is the commemoration of the 500th anniversary that Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the church door at Wittenberg Castle and began. Though certainly we recognize, as we study history, we recognize those who preceded him and all the events that took place immediately before and even 100 years before Luther, and those things that would happen during his lifetime and with others, that we commemorate the great principles of the Reformation, the great principles of the Word of God, particularly in this chapter, in these next couple verses that we'll be focusing on this morning, are focusing our attention, played such an enormous and paramount part in his own life, in the Lord's leading and in his conversion and in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ as they turn once again to the Word of God. Let me begin to read in verse 6 again. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed, so that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For as written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the works which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now we can see the natural division already in this chapter, as this morning we'll be really focusing on verses 11 and 12. The first five verses, we've seen that Paul asks five questions, zeroing in on the Christian experience, the experience that's of grace and out of grace. And his challenge and his teaching here, of course, is to put aside his opponents, the Judaizers, not only in that age, but in the ages that we have come through the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with any new Judaizers or any others who are to be classified as opponents of the nature and extent of grace, and to differentiate between grace and works, and to show that grace has no part of works. As a matter of fact, in verse 12, he's bringing this to a conclusion when he tells us the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. Now, he's not in any way saying that later on in our Christian life or our sanctification that the law does not have a place for us, or that the law is meaningless. But as far as our salvation is concerned, as far as our justification is concerned, as far as the grace of God is concerned, the law is put aside because the law cannot save. And we've seen that, certainly we noted that in verse 10, the opponents of Paul, and those who wanted to lift up the law, and when we think of the law, whether you want to think of the ceremonial law, primarily that is what is in view with the regard of circumcision, but it's all the law. The law is not, the law is the opposite of faith, and faith is exclusive of the law or the efforts of man's reason or the efforts of the ability of man to accomplish anything that would merit for him the grace of God. So after he asks these five questions that deal with our experience, he turns, of course, as we mentioned already, to the standard, the perfect standard by which we're able to judge everything, including our own experiences. He turns to the Word of God for the Scripture. And he turns to all people. He turns back to the beginning, to Abraham, because Abraham, and it's of Abraham and through Abraham, even all the opponents of Paul, all the Judaizers made their boasts of their physical descent from Abraham, and therefore claiming by that physical descent the spiritual promises and blessings of salvation. And so as they misunderstood those blessings, and they misunderstood the Scripture and misused the Scripture, Paul goes back, of course, to Genesis chapter 12, and verse 1 and following, and many other places within that experience and that life of Abraham and the record that we have in the Word of God written, proving that Abraham was saved by the grace of God. How can a sinner be righteous before God, because God demands perfection? And we recognize it's a declaration upon God, of God, that's accounted to us because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no better place in the Bible to recognize that than the book of Romans. And what the Paul, through the Holy Spirit, teaches us in the book of Romans regarding the nature of the work of Christ and what the work of Christ did, not only expressing certainly the love of God and the mercy of God, but expressing the righteousness of God. That's what it's about. It's about God's rightness. It's about God's standard, about who he is and what he expects as our creator and our judge. And you can read it for yourselves, and certainly we have read it many times there in the third chapter of the book of Romans, when Paul declares very clearly in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he goes on in a beautiful way. He connects. We'll see it here. We'll see it again later on in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. And we certainly see it here in the book of Galatians. How the term righteousness is connected with life and is connected with faith. The three are connected together. If we're to have life, spiritual life, eternal life, if we're able to have fellowship and communion and joy and friendship as the people of God with God Himself, though we're sinners, we must do it, and we can only do it if we are regarded as righteous. And we can only be regarded as righteous through the instrument of faith. And so we're going to see that connection. And of course, verses 24 and 26, or 26 in Romans chapter 3, teaches us the primary thing that the work of Christ manifests, or reveals, or shows. Many people just speak about the love of God. The love of God, yes, certainly it's the love of God. But it reveals the righteousness of God, the standard of God. It's not only what God has done for us in Christ, or what Christ has done for us out of His grace and love toward us. Christ loved the church, we read about in Ephesians, and He gave Himself for it. But in order to demonstrate the rightness of God, to demonstrate the standard of God, to demonstrate the perfection of God, to demonstrate the holiness of God, that He just couldn't forget sin, or wink at sin, or override sin, but God's justice had to be met for sin, and sin had to be paid for, and for the righteous, or for the believer, for the elect of God, for the Christian, that was done in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read there in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. God has set forth. This is the will of God. This was the intent of God. This was the design of God. This was the determination of God. This is what all history led up to. Even before the foundation of the world, it was put in motion that the center of all history would be found in the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent Him forth as a, and then we have that beautiful word that we find a number of times in the New Testament, a propitiation, which speaks as an appeasement, as a payment for the penalty of sin, not to Satan and not to man, but to God. God's justice, God's word, God's righteousness had to be upheld. For the Bible tells us that the God of all the earth, will He not do that which is right? He cannot free the guilty or condemn the just. But all of us, because of Adam and our relationship to Adam, and because of our own transgression, are guilty before God. And we read that very clearly in the book of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the most familiar verses in the whole book. There's no distinction. And Paul's making that distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew had no special place just because he was a son of Abraham. He had to be saved the same way. He was guilty through Adam. And he was a transgressor of the law of God. And the problem that the Judaizers were having was dealt with Paul last week. We tried to deal with that last week in verse 10 of the book of Galatians, when we're reminded that the law demands, or God demands, or the Word of God demands perfection, not in the least little derivation. And if you break one part of the law, you break the whole law. And this deals not only with the outward requirements, but the inward requirements that the law could not save and wasn't intended to save. Because the law could not in any way capture or subject our lusts or our desires or our thoughts or intentions. No, we're not subject to the law of God. Outwardly, we might not kill someone or steal from someone, but inwardly our thoughts are ever running to our own direction. And what we see in Genesis chapter 6 with the summary of man's heart and mind that they're evil continually is not only a reference to those people who are going to perish in the flood and have the outward judgment of God, which was indicative of the inward and eternal judgment of God upon them forever and ever, but speaks to us all of our thoughts and our minds. We cannot, and we do not, because of the corruption of our nature. That is the problem that most people have, really, in theology. That's what a lot of Calvinists who claim to be Reformed or in the Puritan mode or Calvinistic in the Reformed community, and they begin to play around with some of the other principles or particular references to the doctrines that we hold dear and that are taught regarding the sovereignty of grace and the sovereignty of God, particularly in the redemption of Christ, the particular redemption of Christ. And I've so often met people who say, well, we're this and we're that, but we don't go that far. And the problem that they normally have is in the first and fundamental truth regarding our belief in total depravity or the corruption of the whole nature everywhere, including our minds, including our wills, that we're not only not able, but we're unwilling. We're unwilling, and of course Paul deals with it. No man seeks after God. They've all gone unprofitable. How many times have I quoted to you from the book of Ephesians? Give me a second and I'll make that reference over in Ephesians. Chapter 4, beginning verse 17 and 18. As Paul reminds the believers not to walk after the Gentiles or those outside of grace in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being aliens from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, the work all uncleanness with greediness. Now in those three verses there, you have every aspect of a person's personality. His mind and his heart, his will, his feelings that were dark, that were in ignorance, were in blindness. And of course, it's all captured by the whole idea that Paul begins in the second chapter. Then he reminds us we're dead in trespasses and sin. That a dead person naturally cannot do anything physical. And so a dead person spiritually outside of grace, outside of God, is not able to do anything. So Paul, back to Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that the justice of God must be maintained. And if the justice of God is maintained, all of us are condemned eternally and will have to face the judge on the day, the final day of judgment, and hear the right verdict. See, God is always righteous, and his judgment is always absolute. So the curse of God's law is pronounced, and we live under that curse outside of grace and outside the work of Christ and our behalf and the regenerating application of it by the Holy Spirit. And then in the when we die, our bodies go into judgment, and then on the final day of judgment as unbelievers. But all this was done that Christ was given in order to satisfy the righteous standard, the justice of God. You know, we talk about justice all the time. Most people that talk about justice have no idea what justice is all about. They want favoritism, or they want fairness or fair play, and they don't understand really what justice demands. Justice demands that the law, whatever it is, and certainly here we're speaking about the law of God, has to be executed, and judgment falls upon the guilty. So God demonstrated or sent forth Christ to be the propitiation, notice, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. So here we have the righteousness of God being attached to and referenced, of course, with the idea of faith, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, and to reinforce. Now, we don't find that a lot necessarily in Scripture. It's a sign of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament when one verse or one sentence or phrase is repeated to another degree, either in contrast or comparison or to strengthen it. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes calling, "Behold," or "Verily, verily." Not that anything is not important in Scripture, but just to make that double emphasis. And so we see that double emphasis here in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, or that he might be righteous. When we read the word righteous, we're able to substitute the word righteous. In order that God could continue to demonstrate and be righteous, perfect in all his attributes, in all that he has done and is doing, that sin had to be paid for, he gave his son as the penalty of that sin. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, verse 26. Say again, to declare, I say, at this time, the righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, we're back to Galatians. Galatians is saying the same thing and doing the same thing for us in this third chapter. And so he quotes from the scripture from the book of Genesis and reminds us, of course, that the promise to Abraham and the blessing of Abraham that spoke of faith and life and the knowledge and communion and fellowship and friendship with God was received by Abraham before he was circumcised. And that's the Judaizers' whole idea. They said, well, you had to become circumcised or go through these Old Testament ceremonies. He says, well, Abraham, our father, was it? And Paul develops that, of course, in the fourth chapter, in a better and more forthright way, in Romans 4. So go back to the fourth chapter, pardon me, of the book of Romans. You could start really at chapter 4, verse 3. The point is being made in verse 10, but let's start in 3. He says, for what saith the Scripture? There again, what's the Word of God say? What's God declare? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There's a contrast. The contrast couldn't be any more stark. It's absolute. There's no communion between works and grace. These two are at opposite poles. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even, and now he's dealing with David. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth not. Let me read that again. Unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The only one who is able to forgive sin and transgression and cover sin, of course, is God himself. And he does that not because we're able to do anything or take care of our own sins or cover it by ourselves, but he has done it through the person of his Son. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, upon the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision also, upon the Gentiles who are believers? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. See, there's the thing. And so Paul in Galatians uses this reference and this scripture to Abraham as the first whack of the axe to their false argument, to their heretical belief that works plays any part of our salvation. And then we come to verses 11 and 12. And verses 11 or 12 are the second link, if you want to call it, the second link in the chain of Paul's argument. Now he's going to whack them again. The first whack should have brought them down, but to reinforce, he's going to quote another scripture in verse 11 from Habakkuk, whichever you want to say, one of the minor prophets, not minor in importance but minor in the division of length, that ministered in the realm of Judah before the wicked king Jehoiakim, approximately 605 B.C., warning Judah, because of her sins, Babylon, the Chaldeans, were going to come down and punish her, and that Jerusalem and Judah would be destroyed and, of course, taken captive. And so he puts a number of questions that he has in his own mind, or the people of God have in their own mind, will say. And so he quotes this next glorious truth here in verse 11 and 12, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear. It's clear. Especially these converted Jews should know this is a passage of Scripture they ought to be well aware of, from Habakkuk 2:4, the just. Again, substitute the word righteous. The word righteous. The righteous, or the just, or those who are justified, shall live by faith. So here he uses this quote from a minor prophet much later, after the law is given formally, and certainly after the Jews have been committed, the Old Testament church has been committed to and instructed in the sign and the seal of circumcision, the outward form to indicate and to picture and to present the importance of the inward work of circumcision of the heart that only the Lord himself could perform with the getting rid of sin. And so that's what we find here in verse 11 and 12, and that's certainly in the mind of the Holy Spirit and in Paul as he cites. It wasn't necessary to cite another scripture, but he does so to fulfill that chain, if you want. And then, of course, then he moves on. You see this pattern. He's going to move on. And then we're not dealing with it this morning. We don't have time. We hardly have time to deal with verse 11 and 12. He moves on to verse 13 and introduces and pictures for us the work of Christ, because it's all about Christ, the righteousness that we are able to attain to as believers, the righteousness which is of faith and through faith, the righteousness that speaks about life, and life speaks to us of salvation. You can substitute the word salvation if you want. Life is salvation. It's both present in the believer upon this earth, and of course it has a future aspect of it when we go to be with the Lord in the finalization of it in the last day in the resurrection, the return of the Lord in the resurrection of our bodies. We have that pictured for us, and we read it last week and the week before in the book of Revelation 21 and 22, and the blessed state that's speaking of our fellowship and our joy and our communion eternally without sin with God and through the Lord Jesus Christ endlessly. But that which we possess now, life. So you see these words, these important words. Just or righteous. Life. And faith. And you can't divorce these words from each other. There's no real life unless there's righteousness, and of course there's no righteousness unless it's God's righteousness, or particularly Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us and received by faith. And it continues as in the life of faith. Now if we take a moment, oh, I'm not even going to be able to deal with it all, but we take a moment and we go back to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, which do you like to say? Which do you say? I don't know. I think when I was a boy in Philadelphia, we said Habakkuk. So I don't know, is that what we say in New Jersey, have a cook? I'm not sure, or a backing. You can say it one way or the other. You might have a third pronunciation. But we see him, and he writes this book as he experiences this. There are a lot of particular phrases in this that you might be aware of. Verse 14 is a terrific verse. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord Jehovah as the waters covered the sea. That's where it comes from. And then the particular verse I used this morning in the call to worship found in the last verse of this chapter, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And of course the last chapter is a word of praise and thanksgiving as he sees the vision of God. But here he asks the question, or the question is asked, why is God's people, remember the northern kingdom has been assimilated and judged and destroyed by the Assyrians. And now as the little kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem with its temple exists, and if you study 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you see the various judges, some godly judges and kings rather than judges, who God raises up, and there are times of reformation when the temple is cleansed, but then another king comes and the people do their own thing, and they have the oracles of God, and God has preserved them, and they have the sacrifices, but they're being polluted, and the priests sometimes are wayward. And so God is saying, and now Judah is going to be punished for her sins. And Judah's taken away captive for 70 years. 10 times 70. One of the reasons cited that they refused to fulfill the Sabbath day. And they refused to the Sabbath years when they were to give the land rest. And so God in his judgment, both for outward and inward sin, was taking Judah and going to give Judah, Jerusalem, a time of rest when they would be taken into captive. Of course, then we have the story of Daniel and then Nehemiah and Ezra as they're brought back out of captivity from Babylon or the Chaldeans. And so the people want to know, how come we are going to suffer? Aren't we the people of God? Don't we have his oracles? Don't we have this and that? Well, you're going to be punished, and God is raising up a heathen nation to be an instrument in his hands to chastise you for a while. But he goes on to tell Habakkuk, and through the people, and it's written, prophesied, foretold, and instructed, that also the Chaldeans themselves, or Babylon, will be judged for not only her sins, but her sins against Judah. And the truth is that all sin will be punished. It's sort of like Romans chapter 3, you know, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no distinction on that part between Jew and Gentile. But I'm going to speak a word. They didn't understand what was taking place. They were afraid that God had forgotten. They couldn't wait, so they had to receive this message. And so we have chapter 2, where we see the prophet standing upon a wall. Verse 1, I will stand upon a watch. He's a watchman. And he's going to foretell what is taking place as the advancement of God's providence. They're being taught about the execution of God's will and His providence, among other things. I will stand upon my watch, and I have set me upon a tower, and I watch to see what He, God, will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord Jehovah, God in covenant with His people, answered me, and He said, write a vision, and make it plain on the tables, that he may run that readeth it, that we are able to see. Make it large. Even if a guy's running, he'll be able to understand and read it in big letters, that it will communicate what he's telling them. Then we read next verse. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But the end it shall speak, and not lie. Well, God's word is always true, and it will be fulfilled, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, the judgment was going to be upon them, but they're not going to remain in judgment. God would deliver them in 70 years. But looking ahead to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is teaching us, too, the same thing that we read in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, when we're looking to the end and the return of the Lord, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. God's timing isn't our timing. And God's timing is perfect, and when it will come, it will come, and it will do what it was intended to do. So it's a word to encourage, but it's a word of instruction to one of the things that we learn all the way in the Old and New Testament, especially by the psalmist, who faces all types of discouragements in his life, both physically and spiritually, and he's reminded of God, and he teaches us what? Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. One of the elements of faith is the continuing nature and the sustaining nature of true faith as we wait upon Him who is unseen, working behind the scenes to accomplish His end at His time, in the proper time, in His proper will. So that's part of what we see here, but let's go on here. Behold, His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in Him, but the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. So when this destruction that is coming upon you is here, and when the temple is brought low, and all the gifts and the signs and the emblems are taken away, and when you yourself are removed from the land of your forefathers, the promised land, and you're taken into an unknown place, a far off place, a pagan place, Don't lose heart and confidence. Continue to trust, to have faith in the Lord. Because the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So it's on the basis of this, not by what they're able to do. They could not. Little Judah and those who were taken captive into Babylon could not lift up their hands in any way to bring themselves freedom, liberty, and deliverance from the yoke of the Babylonians. Nor could they do anything physical or mental by reason, by the flesh, to please God. It's all in the work, the gracious work of God to bring and maintain them in their salvation. The same thing was true about the children of Israel in Egypt. Certainly they were a great host. They were greater, but they did not have the power within themselves to rebel against Pharaoh. Their rebellion, if it was taken up by the flesh, would have been squashed immediately. And they would have died, and they would have been destroyed as a people and a nation. But as they stood in front of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army fast on their tail, and they looked at the depth of the sea and said, "None of us are able to tread water." And Moses declared, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." And miraculously, by the majesty and power and will of God, the sea was divided, that they were able to go through on dry ground until the last foot was over the sea closed and the Egyptians' army was destroyed in the flood. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the Lord. You Judaizers, you protesters that want to add to the sufficiency of the work of Christ are foolish. You're worse than foolish. You have no ground to stand on. Because once you want to stand on anything other than the grace of God in the person and work of Christ, the gracious, free, sovereign will of God, then you're going to fall down. And you're condemned. And you'll have no hope and you'll have no life. Because works, human efforts, are not a faith. And of course, when we speak about faith, we're speaking about the gift of God. We're speaking about saving faith. We're speaking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking about biblical faith. We're speaking about how the faith and how Christ is presented to us and described and declared by the gospel in the New Testament. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's clear, it's evident. And they understood it. If there one thing that God's people who weren't trying to uphold their own unrighteousness or their own fault righteousness by their own works understood, that the righteous receive the gift of life by and through faith. Look over in Romans chapter 10. I'm just about done. Just about done in. Romans chapter 10. And you can really begin. Let me read to you in verse 2. just several verses. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. These were the Israel or the Jews, not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. There we go back again. We go back with the theology or the truth or the knowledge of who God is and the attributes of God. It all begins with God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and doing what? Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's foreign to it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. The fact is, he's not able to perform it. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. God has done the work in Christ. Christ has done all the work. We can't make him do anything or add to him. Let's get him down here to do it again. No, or ever. We can't do that. We can't get up to heaven. But what saith it? What saith it? The word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. What is that word? It's the word of faith. Talking about true faith, God's faith, the gift of faith, saving faith. How more did we describe it? Which we preach, he's taught, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart, this is faith, that God has raised him from the dead. It deals with the facts of what God has done in Christ in history. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever, very simple, we're familiar with these, but they all tie together. For the scripture saith, or God saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. No difference! Hey, you Judaizers! Hey, you opponents of Paul! There's no difference, even to those who in the Christians who think that the Jews have a special place in the part of God today, and they're going to be in heaven outside of Christ. You're all mixed up. There's no difference. No difference. Sin has leveled the ground. We're all sinners. There's no difference. No difference. What makes the difference is as God, is God through Jesus Christ and through the gift of faith. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For there's no difference between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our salvation comes freely and entirely and completely through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's, you know, we go back to Galatians and he introduces us, he moves on in his discussion as he puts forth Christ. Let us pray.